Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 18. And Sadducees came to Jesus, those who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.
Brilliant. Thanks very much, Elspeth, for reading that for us. Do keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 12, and let me pray for us as we come to look at this together now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard a few weeks ago of how you spoke from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Lord, we pray that you would help us this evening to listen to Jesus, to hear him speak to us, to be challenged by him, to be changed by him. Lord, give us the humility to hear what Jesus has to say this evening and the courage to respond to his words in faith, we pray. Amen. Well, right at the heart of this passage this evening is the question of death or life after death. That's a pretty uncomfortable topic for many of us, isn't it? We've developed all sorts of ways of talking about death that mean we don't really have to talk about it. When someone dies, we talk about them having passed away. They're lost. They're no longer with us. They've gone home. They're sleeping. They're at peace. We don't want to talk about death. We avoid it. We avoid thinking about it. And yet we know that the inevitable reality for each and every one of us in this room is that one day we will die. We try to put it at arm's length so we don't have to deal with it until it comes. But the question here is death the end? Is there life after death? Now, in our scientific age, that is an idea that is mocked, thrown out and called ludicrous. There can't possibly be life beyond the grave, we're told. You know, we're just a bunch of atoms and cells, aren't we? A blob of chemicals. And so it doesn't really matter when someone dies, it's just part of the normal biological process. Our emotional reactions to it are just a bunch of electrons firing in our brain to give the illusion of sadness. But when someone we love dearly dies, that's not how we feel, is it? That is not the reality of death. When someone that we love dies, we have a sense at the very core of our beings that there is something very, very wrong in the world. That we were not made to end. Now, I guess there are various ways of trying to channel that feeling. You could just try and ignore it. You could do what Google are doing and spend vast sums of money to try and figure out a way to reverse or slow down the aging process. They've recently started a company called the California Life Company, or Calico for short, and their mission is this, to harness advanced technologies to increase our understanding of the biology that controls lifespan. We will use that knowledge to devise interventions that enable people to lead longer and healthier lives. But that's only going to be limited, isn't it? It doesn't deal with the core of the problem. They may well succeed in their mission to help us lead healthier and longer lives, but scientific advance has its limit. The raw fact is that 100% of people die. And the likelihood that you or I or the generations that follow us will ever see a day when that percentage comes down is infinitesimally small. So the question at the heart of tonight's passage is relevant and important for each and every one of us in this room, isn't it? We will all die. We don't know when. We don't know if this is our last day or whether we've got many years ahead of us. So, is there life after death? Is death the final word in the book of our lives? Is it the final act in the play? Or are our lives simply the prelude, the introduction to something much, much greater? Well, it might be that you're a skeptic here this evening. You're thinking, of course there's no life after death. That is the end. Well, as we come to the passage, you're going to find some company with the Sadducees, these religious leaders who come to Jesus and ask him a question. Because as Mark helpfully tells us in verse 18, they didn't believe that there is a resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. So their question takes us right to the heart of the issue. Now, it's a particularly important question for Jesus himself. If we've been reading Mark's gospel up to this point, then we know that Jesus has already predicted 3 times that he is going to die and 3 days later rise from death. So does he have any evidence to back up his claim? It's also deeply relevant for us as Christians. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." I might as well stop talking. We might as well all go home and do something else. Go and watch some TV. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and if resurrection isn't possible. Well, these Sadducees, they are religious leaders of the time, political leaders of the time, and they don't believe in the resurrection. And they've come basically to do what the Pharisees were doing last week, which is to try and trap Jesus. They come up with this ridiculous question. But Jesus is going to challenge their presumptions, and he's also going to challenge our presumptions this evening. Now, the situation they set up is a little bit like a logic puzzle. Let's see if we can follow what they're trying to say. "Teacher," verse 19, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, what they're talking about there is from a part of the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which basically provided for widows when their husband died. It said, if you've not had any children, then the brother of your husband should take you as a wife. And that was a really kind thing. At the time, if that didn't happen, then widows would become poor and destitute and basically wouldn't have a livelihood at all to speak of. And so it was a really kind thing for them. But it also had another purpose. And that purpose is found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, which says, "The first son whom she bears, the wife that's married to the brother, shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, that's an odd concept for us. What does it mean for someone's name not to be blotted out of Israel? Well, it's really to ensure that his heritage and his reputation continues beyond death. The Israelites didn't believe that our names are purely just a kind of arbitrary designation, a set of words, a set of sounds that come together to represent us. They thought that the name represented our very identity, our history, the reputation of who we are. So to be lost, for your name to be lost by not having children to pass it on to, was a real dishonor. So that's the background to their question. But they go on. They don't just stick with one brother dying. They introduce 7 brothers, verse 20. "The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died." Here's the question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. They've taken this law and they've just turned it into a bit of a farce, haven't they? They've imagined this kind of ludicrous situation with seven brothers, and they're coming to Jesus and they're trying to say to him, basically, look, surely resurrection can't be a thing because this is just a nonsense. One woman is married to seven men, and when they rise, does she have seven husbands? That's crazy. Surely, Jesus, you can see this is just silly and this whole resurrection thing must be a nonsense because, you know, Moses wrote this. This must be right. And when the resurrection comes, this is just going to be crazy. So it can't be a reality. It just makes your whole notion of life after death, Jesus, just look rather silly, doesn't it? Well, Jesus challenges their presumptions and he challenges ours as well. He doesn't mess around, and Jesus gets straight to the point in verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, I think verse 24 is a pretty low blow to these Sadducees. Now, these are religious leaders. These are people who are very, very familiar with the scriptures. And particularly, their speciality was the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And that's where they quote from. And so when Jesus says to them in verse 24, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God," that is a pretty big insult to them. But it should be a warning for us, shouldn't it? Jesus is basically saying it's possible to know a whole load of what the Bible says and yet to completely miss the point. This should give us pause for thought, shouldn't it? As people who are pretty well versed in our Bibles, who know a significant amount of what the Bible has to say. Our over-familiarity with the Bible can sometimes blind us to seeing some of the amazing and true things that God is trying to teach us from his word. Are we ready for God's word to challenge us? Are we ready for God's word to contend with us, to surprise us, to change what we think? Because whenever we read the Bible, we bring some assumptions. We bring our previous thinking and our learning. But we mustn't let that be the authority that guides us. It should inform the way we read something, but it should be God's word that ultimately has the authority. Even if we're not that familiar with the Bible, we bring assumptions to the table. And I think particularly when it comes to the idea of Jesus' resurrection, I've heard lots of people dismiss the idea of Jesus' resurrection without even really considering the evidence for it. The argument goes something like this. People don't rise from the dead. Jesus was a person. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. This just doesn't happen. People don't rise. Don't need to listen to any of the other evidence there might be. Do you see how that assumption clouds the way that you're going to deal with the evidence? So we have to be ready to let Jesus challenge us, to surprise us. And his big surprise, at least initially for the Sadducees, is this, that death is the end of marriage. Their assumption had been, you know, if resurrection was a thing, marriage was going to continue into eternity. But death is the end of marriage, verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus is saying resurrection life is different from the life now. There's some similarities, but there's some differences. There's no more marriage. Rather, we'll be like the angels. Now, we've not got time this evening to go off on a long exploration of what the Bible teaches about angels. They're slightly mysterious. However, I think what Jesus is really getting at here is that the angels are wholeheartedly committed to God and his service. As far as we can tell, they're not given in marriage. They just give themselves to serving God wholeheartedly. And so in the resurrection, that is what we will be like too. And that cautions us, doesn't it, against making the marriage relationship ultimate. Our culture pushes us to find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. We're to spend our lives pursuing that endeavour. And at some levels, I think as Christians, we've somehow swallowed that at times as well. The Bible paints a picture of marriage as a good gift from God, but it is not ultimate. We've sometimes been guilty of making marriage an ultimate goal for Christians, of putting it up on such a high pedestal that if you reach the age of 30 and you're not married and you're a Christian, you've somehow failed. But this is just wrong, isn't it? Marriage is good. It's great. But it is not essential. And it is not ultimate. It's not going to last for eternity. When we die, or when Jesus comes back, that is the end. Paul, the apostle, writes at some length about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, why not turn there with me now? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. It's on page 1151 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Corinthians 7, 32 says this. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. See what Paul's saying here? Marriage, at some levels, creates a division in our loyalties. Now, obviously, we've already said marriage is a good gift, but for those that aren't married, there is a benefit. You are free to have your lives wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. There isn't a split loyalty. There is a greater freedom and opportunity that God has given you to serve him now. So hear loud and clear this evening the implications of Jesus' words. To be a Christian and to not be married is not to be a failure. It's simply to be in the position that each and every one of us who know Jesus will be in for eternity, unmarried, wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. Because death is the end of marriage. But the next surprise for the Sadducees and for us is that death is not the end. So come back with me to Mark chapter 12. Jesus makes the argument in verse 24 that the scriptures, the Bible, and God's power both make it clear that the dead will be raised. But he doesn't go into any specifics at that point. He waits until verses 26 and 27, where he opens that up and explains it some more. So let me read those for us. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now, I think when we first read these verses, they can be a little bit obscure to us, can't they? We might be sadly thinking, why on earth has Jesus turned to this passage about Moses and the burning bush to talk about resurrection? There's no one raised from the dead in that passage that we can see. What has it got to do with life after death? I guess, you know, we could probably think of a whole load of better passages that we might want to go to in the Old Testament that make the point better. You might want to go to Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, come to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That makes it a lot clearer, doesn't it? But the issue is, the Sadducees that Jesus is talking to really only accept the first five books of the Bible as the most authoritative parts of the Bible. The rest of it, they kind of think you've got to be a little bit more wary about. So Jesus is answering their question in a way which they will get and they won't be able to refute. He's trying to answer it from the part of the Bible that they say, yeah, this is authoritative. This is the bit to be valued, to be listened to. And so that's why he goes to this part of the Bible where God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And his argument here is actually really very simple. God, as he reveals himself to Moses as the God who's going to save and rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, introduces himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. People who have long since physically died and been buried. They are dead and in the ground. So if they've ceased to exist, if their death, their physical death, is the end, then it isn't a particularly inspiring claim, is it? For God to appear in this burning bush and say to Moses, I'm the God of these dead people who don't exist anymore. You know, it would be kind of like me standing here this evening and claiming to be the king of Narnia. It doesn't exist. You'd call me crazy. You'd ignore me. You'd laugh at me. And you certainly wouldn't listen to me and think that I had any authority. So the very fact that God does choose to reveal himself in this particular way, associating himself with these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, shows that they have not ceased to exist. As Jesus goes on to say in verse 27, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. You see, as God talks with Moses in Exodus 3, where this burning bush incident happens, he reveals himself as the living God, the ever-present helper and the deliverer of his people. If such a God chooses to be identified by the names of his long-dead servants, those he made his covenant with in the first place, those who he committed to protect, then they cannot simply be dead and forgotten. The covenant, the promises he made to them, had an everlasting element to them. Jesus is showing the Sadducees that the God that they have been believing in, you know, the one that can't raise people from the dead, is just way too small. He isn't the powerful God who revealed himself to Moses. If you believe that God made the world, was fully able to keep his promises to these founding fathers of the faith, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, why wouldn't he be powerful enough to bring the dead back to life? He gave them life in the first place. So the question for us is the God that we believe in, the powerful, faithful, promise-keeping God that he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures? Now, to the attentive reader of Mark's gospel, this question has already been answered and demonstrated. The idea that God raises the dead, that those that were Old Testament heroes are still existing. Because as Jesus was transfigured in Mark chapter 9 on the mountainside, who was it that met with him on the mountaintop? Mark 9 verse 4. And there appeared to them, that is to Jesus and Peter and James and John, appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Well, Moses at this point was dead physically thousands and thousands of years ago. God is the God of the living and not the dead. And if we're still in any doubt, you know, we might be unconvinced by Jesus' argument here. It might not make a whole lot of sense to us, but by the end of Mark's gospel, we can be in no doubt. Mark chapter 16, as Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, arrive at the tomb of Jesus 3 days after he was killed. Verse 6. An angel says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Jesus' own resurrection confirms all the claims that he's just been making, doesn't it? God is God of the living and not the dead. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, firstly, it means that we should trust Jesus with the big questions of life and death. Trust Jesus with the big questions of life and death. Now, I suppose we could trust Google with it, like we do with many other things. But Google doesn't hold the keys to life triumphing over death. They're good at a lot of things, but that is not one of them. Jesus is the one man, the one who made life, the one who laid down his life, and the one who took it back up again. He is the one man who has ever died and lived to tell the tale. And so when we have these big questions about life and death, surely we should go to him. Because he stands up to scrutiny. If you're unconvinced by Jesus' argument, the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the time didn't seem to be unconvinced by it. If you just cast on your eyes onto verse 28, which we'll be looking at next week, one of the scribes comes to Jesus, hearing the dispute that they've had, and sees that he's answered them well. They think his answer's a good one. They're convinced by it. And that gives them confidence to come and ask another question. So if you're here this evening and you have big questions about life and death, keep asking them. He has the answers to the big questions that we're asking. Now, he might surprise you with his answers. He might not answer in the way that you might like him to. But Jesus does stand up to scrutiny. And that's a real encouragement to us, I think, as we come to Gospel Team Mission Week next week. As we seek to be reaching out with the good news of Jesus to our friends and telling them about the life that he offers beyond the grave. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be scared. Jesus stands up to scrutiny. His words can be trusted. He has risen from death. Well, secondly, it means that we should trust Jesus to bring us life after death. Trust Jesus to bring us life after death. As we touched on right at the beginning, the question that's being asked here is not a theoretical one, is it? It is real. We will all die. And there is a real choice to be made. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, paint this picture for us really, really clearly. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, there is a real choice to be made. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has come that whoever believes in him might have life in him. that we might share in his resurrection. So come and put your trust in him, because the alternative is to face condemnation and eternity away from God, away from all that is good and pleasing and enjoyable. So come to Jesus. There is life after death, and he offers to give it to you today. Finally, for those of us who are already believers, the call is for us to live for the life to come, isn't it? Live for the life to come. Our lives are simply the prelude, the introduction to the rest of our lives. So let us sit light to the things of this world. As you think about one of your favourite songs, you might think it has a really, really great introduction. You know, you might really enjoy listening to that part of it. But imagine if all you listened to was that part of it. Wouldn't you be missing out on something wonderful? If we think this life is all there is, it's like just having that tiny few notes at the start that get the thing going. But there is so much more to come. So let's not set our hopes on our marriages, our careers, our qualifications, our financial success, our families. Whatever it might be that you are tempted to invest your life into. Remember, the things of this world will not last. Instead, let us set our hope and our gaze and our wonder on Jesus. The one whom death could not hold. All those other things will fade away. But Jesus will keep us safe into eternal life. Well, in a few moments, we're going to be remembering the sacrifice of Jesus in our place as we share bread and wine. Let us be reflecting on the eternal life that he has secured through that. Let us commit ourselves afresh to living for the life to come, investing in the things of eternity. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we so easily live for the things of the now. We have such short-sightedness so often. We look at the things in front of our eyes and we seek to lay our lives down for them instead of seeing that this is just the beginning for those who know ye. Please would you help us, we pray, to have eternal vision, to see that we are made for an eternity with ye. Please would you help us to trust Jesus with our lives and our deaths, knowing that he has secured eternity for us, that we will rise with him. And please would you give us courage to speak with others this great news of life that is only available in Jesus' name. Amen.